This book is called A Systematic Summary of Bible Truth, Biblical Doctrine. And the editors are John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. And this is not something to rush through, obviously. No study should be essentially that, a rush through. It should be something that we're trying to understand, something we're trying to glean, something we're trying to, again, understand and do as we have the opportunity to learn about it. And so, again, this is where we're going to pick up, not next week, because next week we're going to finish our study with R.C. Sproul and Luther and the Reformation. We have one more, and we're going to finish that one. But tonight I want to give you a sneak peek at what we're going to be looking at. So, with your Bibles, open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And Paul says in verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, this passage is obviously written to Timothy. Timothy is a pastoral epistle, pastoral letter, written to a pastor in a church. And as he's writing this, he's telling him what's going to equip him. This is something very practical, not just for me as a pastor, but practical for all of us, even you too. You need to listen because it tells you right here how you can be a man of God, how you can be adequately trained and equipped for all good work. Because it tells us right here about the Scripture and its purpose. It says all Scripture. Of course, the time that this said this, the New Testament wasn't completed. But it would include all of Scripture, as it says. And it says it's inspired. It's breathed out by God. This is the inspiration of Scripture that, you know, yes, God used men to pen the Scripture, but He controlled them. He led them by the Holy Spirit. And as you read through the books of the Bible, you pick up the personalities of these kind of men that were used. But they were not men that were unusable any more than you and I aren't unusable. You know, God uses us. He used Judas. And Judas was a traitor. He used Balaam. We'll go further than that. He used Balaam's donkey. Right? There's your first talking cartoon character, right? It wasn't a cartoon. It was a real thing. And he uses even Satan for his own purposes. Now, Satan thinks that he's God. He's not. He's a creation of God. He was an angel. And we know the end of his fate in the book of Revelation, where he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. But here it's telling us that Scripture is profitable. Now, Jesse Duplantis, I think, is a false teacher. And he says, yes, see right here, the Scripture's profitable. And he's one of these guys that believe that you ought to give him money for everything. You know, you have certain, quote, teachers out there, and that's all they talk about. They just talk about money. And they talk about give your money to this, sow your seed to this. You know, send in your $1,000 and in a few months or whatever, you will get $1,000 in return. And I call it baloney. That's some expensive baloney. It's just, it's not true. It's not one of those things. But what he's telling us here, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable, it's beneficial, which would be another word, for what? For teaching. We teach Scripture. For reproving. Guys, you need to be reproved because you're being rude right now. So it's for reproving. Third, it's for correction. Scriptures will correct you. It doesn't just reprove you and tell you where you're wrong, but it will also correct you. That's one of the things that, you know, we try to do with our kids. We try to reprove them when they're wrong, but we also have to correct them. We have to show them the right path to take. And then he says for training in righteousness. We've been given the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. There's also a training in righteousness. You know, as well as I do, when you come to Christ, there are many things that fall off and there are other things that are left to work on. Right? And the fact that you have this flesh, we have this flesh, and there's things to work on. And we'll work on this until we are with Christ in heaven. But as we go through this tonight, I'm going to just, again, help you to understand that when we talk about biblical doctrine, like I've said before, that you can determine what a person believes based upon what they do. their behavior, just as Al Mohler was talking about in our series on prayer, that when someone prays, when they pray publicly, we can learn what they believe by what they pray, the substance of their prayer. Well, look at the substance of your life. How you live your life will show everybody what you believe, what your standards are, what's acceptable, what's unacceptable. And this book right here that we're going to be going through, Biblical Doctrine, it's going to be one of those books that is going to teach us a lot of things. And it's going to take us through what is called systematic theology. And I want to give you some things that will help you to understand what biblical doctrines that we're going to deal with and how this book is going to address some of those things. First of all, the book itself is biblical because it's covering content that is dealing with the revelation of Scripture. It's dealing with Scripture itself. Second, it's exegetical. There's what is called exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you read into the Bible and you make it say what you want it to say. Exegesis is you pull out of the Bible and you get your meaning from the Bible. That's where we get expository preaching. Expository preaching is just explaining the Scripture, giving you the meaning of the Scripture. You know, it'd be so easy to do little Bo Peep preaching. So easy to do tear-jerking, emotional type of preaching. But the only emotional type that you find in Scripture is when you're being warned of things like the wrath of God, or that you're being warned about a particular behavior that you've chosen, or you're being chastened because of sin, or something like that. Yeah, there's joy in the Scripture. The book of Philippians is a book on joy. But this is exegetical, meaning because the meaning of Scripture is extracted, as I said, from the Bible itself. Third, it's systematic. As we go through this book, we're going to find that as we go through it, it's systematic by giving us an orderly approach to the Scripture. An orderly approach to the Scripture. And it's going to teach us on each areas of the doctrine in systematic ways. It's going to be a system to follow. The next one, I'd say it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive in breadth by evenly covering the major elements of systematic theology. And then last, it's pastoral, with the application with, as I said, expository preaching. Again, the whole point of that is that you want to know the meaning of Scripture so you know what to do. So you know how to respond to it in your life. There's also interpretive principles that it's going to address. And it's going to help us as we address these things. Because when you come to Scripture, there's a certain way that you need to address it. Yes, you need to be in awe and in reverence of what you're looking at. But there's also interpretive principles. One of those principles that you start out with is that it's literal. You take it literally. Yes, there are symbols in Scripture, but they're purpose is to convey literal truth. So when I come to Scripture and I read something like we just read, all Scripture is inspired by God and so forth, I take that literally. I'm not looking for some kind of hidden meaning. I'm not looking for something mystical. I'm looking at the literal meaning of Scripture. It's just like John 3:16. Don't we take that literally? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don't you take that literally? Or do you go, oh wow, there's some deeper meaning behind that. There are people out there that do that. So the first principle is to understand Scripture in its literal, natural, and normal sense. We use words and we take people at the words that they use. And sometimes they don't choose the best words, right, with things that they're trying to say. But we do take people at what they say. And I tell you, we take them at what they say even more on airplanes. When someone says to a flight attendant, take me somewhere else, you think they're going to take them seriously at what they're saying? Because they're waiting for or else or something coming out of the pockets like a knife cutter or a gun or anything like that, something that would harm. So we take the Scripture literally. Secondly, we take it historically. We use a historical principle. It should be interpreted in its historical context. What the author intended and what the text meant to its first audience, it must be taken into account. When we talk about Paul writing to Timothy, yeah, we're interested in how it will apply to us, but we got to first understand what Paul meant when he wrote the letter. You get a letter in the mail, you want to take that letter as it applies to the context of the person who wrote it, right? And they may address things that you're familiar with, but someone else picking up the letter wouldn't know what they're talking about. So they need some kind of historical context. So we want to take it historically, and it's going to convey little truth as we do that. So the third would be the grammatical principle, grammar. You hear me sometimes, and you've been hearing me in our study of 1 John talking about present tense verbs, present tense participles. And I keep saying that because it helps us with the understanding of certain words in the text. When we were talking about practicing righteousness, the verb was telling us that it was continuous. So continuous could be translated as something that you're doing all the time, something that you're practicing. When it talked about practicing sin, that's something that they were doing all the time. It talks about practicing loving your brother. That's something that they were doing all the time. So that's where you pick up some of that. It's just like even in Matthew 28, it says, "Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we ask the question, what is the verse saying when it talks about the gospel? Well, it says, you need to go. You need to go. Well, I won't disagree with about going. Or some would say you need to baptize. Okay? Well, I wouldn't disagree about that either. Some would take it even further. You need to teach. But the main verb in the passage is make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles that modify that one verb, the main verb, make disciples. And what he is saying, he's commanding them to make disciples. How do you do that? By going, baptizing, and teaching. So it modifies that. And also on the going, it's not like you form a particular night and say, this is what we're going to do, and this is where we're going to go, and this is how we're going to do it. But there's nothing wrong with that. But it's talking about as you're going, as you're living out your life, wherever you are, if you're in Publix and you're in the line, take the gospel to the people that you're standing in the line with. If you're somewhere else, you're at a ball field, you're sitting there next to other people. You know, it's funny, when the kids were just finished their flag football and we would sit down and I'd try to spread it out because I was there earlier than Teresa and the rest of the family. But it's funny, as we all sat down, people, they tend to hover around you. And like your chair's right here, and they'll sit right there. You know, and then you start, you pull them in because they're right there. You can't ignore them. It'd be rude to ignore them. And same way on the other side, they do the same thing. And you find out within a few minutes who's rooting for what team as you listen. And you know who to say something to and who not to say something to, because you're building a context right around there. But again, that's some of the things that we deal with is grammar. You want to know what verbs are. You want to know what nouns are. You want to know what pronouns are. You want to know how it applies into the verse and how is it going to help you with understanding the verse. Another principle that this book will help us to understand is called the synthesis principle. And what that is, it means that Scripture will be its own interpreter. The Reformers used to call this analogia scriptura. And they mean that Scripture will not contradict itself, but Scripture will explain itself. Scripture is like a lion. You can let it out of a cage and it'll take care of itself. Scripture will take care of itself. Though we defend it, it doesn't necessarily have to have us defend it because it defends itself. But it's its own interpreter. If you want to understand the New Testament, you've got to be reading the Old Testament as well. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to be reading the book of Daniel. Because those books talk about the same kind of things. And then the last one is the clarity principle, where God intends Scripture to be understood. However, not every portion of the Bible is equally clear. Isn't that true? So there are clearer portions that should be employed to interpret the less clear. If there is a passage that's obscure, not a whole lot of information on it, maybe there's another passage somewhere else that talks about the same kind of thing, and you want to use that information to help understand this one here, where there's not a lot of information. An example with that would be in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about baptism for the dead. That's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So, and there are about 34 different interpretations of what that meant. But all we do know is that there was something going on at the time where they were baptizing for dead. That's something Mormons practice, by the way. Mormons do that. They have the largest genealogical area of study in those kinds of things there in Utah. Now, there's some things that we want to note, too, about this book and how it's going to approach. So we hear how it's going to approach Scripture, but how it's going to carry itself as well. Number one, it's going to use a presuppositional approach to Scripture that's going to affirm two things. Number one, the eternal existence of God. That's one. Number two, His progressive written revelation that's collected in the 66 books of the Bible we call the canon. Canon is not something that shoots out of something. A canon meant rule, a standard. And they had a rule and a standard, and we have a completed Bible right here. Somebody asked me one day about if you pick up a Catholic Bible, it will have the Apocrypha books in it. And you compare that to the same Bible or the same translation, and it won't have it. Why are those in some books, and why are they not in other books? Well, they had been rejected. They were not part of the canon of Scripture. And the reasons for that is because they didn't convey literal truth. Some of the historical things they talk about was not correct. Some of the theology was not correct. It was added. And so it was rejected. And that's why you don't have it in your Bible. So that's the first approach, is to affirm that there is a God, just as we affirm it in Scripture. And secondly, is that the revelation is collected in 66 books of Scripture. And they are inerrant and they are infallible. There are no errors whatsoever. A second thing that this book is noteworthy for us is an affirmation of recent creationism. What I mean by that is, it takes the view of a young earth and a global flood. Why is that important? Well, you know, there are Bible colleges today that do not believe in a global flood. They don't even believe in any flood. Some will believe in just a local flood around that area, but global meaning it covered the entire earth. The Bible shows that it covered the entire earth. Secondly, they will take and interpret Scripture by modern day science, and they will take a scientific approach and say, well, the earth is millions of years old or billions of years old. That's evolution. The Scripture, when you look at Adam and Eve, God created them as what? Adults. Right? So creating them as adults and putting them in the Garden of Eden, what they would need would have been there for them for their adult age. Right? So the earth would have some appearance of age. And they also have faulty ways of dating things, but a conservative approach to the Old Testament or to the age of the earth is about 6,000 years. And like I said, again, many are pushing it way, way out there in terms of millions and billions of years. But this book right here is going to take a young earth approach, take a global flood approach. Again, that's very important. There are certain commentaries I can pick up and I can go to Genesis and I can find out exactly what their view is. Do they believe in evolution? Do they date the book with millions or date the earth with millions of years? Do they believe in a global flood? Again, that's very important in your using resources and materials to help you as you study the Bible. The third one, or their approach, is an emphasis on covenants that are biblically derived, not theologically constructed. The Bible talks about covenants in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And it will take these and pull information from them, not pull it from some system of theology, but pull it straight from Scripture. That's going back to letting the Bible speak for itself. And next, it takes a soteriology. Soteriology is a word that means the study of salvation. Soterios, that's the word for salvation. And it's going to reflect that God is sovereign in the redemption or the saving of sinners. Now that shouldn't be anything strange to you, because we've been talking about this for a while, that God is the one who saves people. We can't save ourselves. When did He do that? Well, there's a time for each of us when He brings us to the point of causing us to be born again and then giving us the faith and repentance to believe. But prior to that was Him electing us. And election took place before the foundation of the world, before we were even here. And so this is going to take that approach as well. And also, let me just mention another one, and that is a belief in the cessation of all miraculous sign gifts and the completion of the canon of Scripture. Meaning this, that there are some gifts in Scripture that have had to cease. Some spiritual gifts. Not all the gifts are operative. It's very clear of that. Now, not everybody believes that. There are people that believe that all the gifts are in. And I'm one that doesn't believe that all the gifts are in. Again, the miraculous sign gifts, like your gifts of healings. You know, if this gift was operative, first of all, it's got to be done the way it was done in Scripture. It was always done with believers or unbelievers present. And secondly, when it was done, it couldn't be done just at your own whim. If that was the case also, then Paul wouldn't have told Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't he just go over there and heal him? Because Paul had the gift of healing. And if that's true where teachers today say that they have this gift of healing, then why do we have hospitals? Why don't you go up there and empty all of them? You know, there was a young man that was had this rare disease, and they were trying to get him over to the United States. Trump said that we would accept him to come over here. We would even pay for everything, but the government there said no. And he ended up dying. But the interesting thing about that, at the moment while that's going on, guess where all the faith healers were? They were at a convention in Orlando. And they were there at one of their faith healing conventions. Why weren't they there trying to help Charlie Gard? Why didn't they go where he was? If they had this ability to heal, why didn't they go to him and heal him? They heard about him. Now, the way it usually works is that you have to bring people to them and put them within their context of what it's at. You have enough faith. Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right.
I just look at it like this. If the Lord never takes anybody home, then we're going to be standing nose to nose with whoever that back, and nobody's going to be able to move because everybody would still be alive that was there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's right. So, again, the whole approach in how you deal with the sign gifts, that's how they're going to approach it in that book. Another approach is going to be how they approach the New Testament church. They're going to deal with a biblical-based understanding of the church. And then two more is that they're going to deal with the approach of the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. There are people today that want to take away the roles. They want to take away the gender. Zondervan put out a gender-neutral Bible called the TNIV, Today's New International Version. They were trying to be involved in that. What they're going to do in this book is recognize the roles. And then last, it's going to take a futuristic, premillennial understanding of end times. And again, these are going to be some of the ways that they're going to deal with this. I love this quote right here. All theology should begin with biblical content arranged systematically that then leads to Christians being motivated to live holy lives of obedience to God's Word for the glory of God. To this end, biblical doctrine goes forth with our hope that it will extend one's biblical knowledge, which will enable one's sound understanding of doctrine, which will enrich one's divine wisdom, which will expand one's Christ-like obedience, which will elevate one's holy worship. So, that's our goal right there. That's what we're going to be dealing with. And in 2 weeks when we jump into it, we're going to deal with prolegomena. You say, what's prolegomena? You'll find out then. All right, well, let's pray and then we will begin the rest of what we need to do tonight. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You and that we have an opportunity to study things as such as we have talked about tonight. We thank You that Your Word is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And Lord, through this study, we pray that it would just enrich us and excite us about Your Word. There's so much that we don't know. And I pray through all this that we will just be open to learn and to hear what the Holy Spirit would say through Your Word. Lord, we pray Your blessing on the remainder of our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.